Let's turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 17. 2 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 24 to chapter 18, verse 18. Beloved of the Lord, Absalom, this young man Absalom was a man who owed his popularity to a privileged birth, to a handsome appearance, and as well to an uncanny ability to take advantage of both his privileged birth and his handsome appearance. He was a charmer. He used all that he had going for him in order to promote himself. When it came right down to it, though, he had neither the wisdom nor leadership skills to reign as king effectively, let alone the moral integrity to serve anybody but himself. We tend to remember Absalom as a rather pathetic and ultimately trivial figure in the history of Israel. Now, of course, he would not want to be remembered that way, as pathetic and trivial, but indeed that is exactly what he was. And we have to wonder how impoverished a time in the spiritual life of the nation was this, that a man like Absalom would ever actually gain a following in the first place. That some people, many people apparently, chose him to be their king over David. It's interesting, however, when we examine this passage, that the passage before us today is not really so much about Absalom at all. The passage before us today is not simply about Absalom's downfall, as we might think that it would be, but rather it has more to do with David's reaction to what happened to Absalom, the fact that he died. This passage is about David's inordinate grief. It's about David having to control himself, his public demeanor, in order to regain control over his kingdom. David is the central figure here. And through him, in turn, the Lord is teaching us some very important and intensely practical lessons about ourselves. There is history here, and the history is interesting, the history is important, but it's the spiritual lessons that might be gleaned from this history, that is, what it is we can learn about ourselves, and what it is we can learn about Christ, particularly, that we need to make the focus of our study. And may God give us the wisdom and grace to do exactly that as we go through this passage together. Today's narrative begins with David establishing his headquarters in a city called Mahanaim, which is in Gilead, one of the cities of refuge east of the Jordan River. Absalom, David's son, on Hushai's advice, you remember, assembled a large army and, confident of victory, led his soldiers across the Jordan River too. Absalom was going to go after his father and go after his armies and deal with them decisively. What happened next? Well, David organized his troops in three divisions, you'll notice, under Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. On this occasion, however, David wanted to go with his men. He was quite prepared to do so. He said he would, but he was wisely dissuaded of that on the grounds that alive King David was worth 10,000 other men, whereas a dead King David would mean an instant defeat for the whole army. This was one particular time, as the military well sought and recognized, David needed to be kept alive. So the king stood beside the gate of the city, right where he was, while his troops rode out past him, we're told, in hundreds and by thousands. Now, if that had been David's last contact with them, with his troops, well, that would have been one thing. But he had also instructed the commanders, deal gently with Absalom, he said. And all the soldiers in turn, or many of them at least, had heard him say that. Now, it might seem just a little thing to us, perhaps, maybe not all that important. We might even admire David here for not being vindictive, but in point of fact, it shows a serious weakness in the king, does it not? These soldiers were supposed to go out and risk their lives on the battlefield, and yet not hurt the one who was the real enemy? What kind of morale building is that? What's more, as these soldiers themselves well realized, just as the death of David would be in itself something that would end the war, so the death of Absalom would in itself end the war as well. And it would end it very quickly. How were they supposed to fight this war, in other words? More than that, how were they supposed to fight this war and be expected to win if they weren't allowed to kill the one man who needed more than anyone else to die? Clearly, this instruction to David's commanders to show mercy to Absalom and not take his life was not wise. Now, it's understandable. We can all understand and identify, I'm sure, with a father's love for his son, but it wasn't wise. What's more, it would be a problem again after the battle, in fact, when Joab quite rightly rebuked David for grieving over Absalom's death, when he should have been thankful, rather. And he should have been quite open and free in his expression of thankfulness for his soldiers who fought and died on his behalf. Well, where did the fighting break out? We're told here that the fighting broke out in the woods of Ephraim. So it was not out in the open plain somewhere, but in the forest. And there David's men were victorious. The terrain was so rough in that area that it claimed even more casualties than the battle itself. Don't forget in all of this, of course, that it's the Lord himself who takes life. And again, it's the Lord himself who preserves life. So if the forest claimed more lives than the battle did, isn't the Lord reminding us in this who is really in charge? Surely that's what the Lord is telling us here. 20,000 men died that day. Wow, what a price. And all because a greedy, murderous prince couldn't wait to be king. Remember, Absalom was the prince. Absalom was next in line. But he couldn't wait for his time. He had to have it all. Had to have it now. I want you to notice that Absalom himself never escaped the hazards of the forest. With his head somehow caught in a tree, undoubtedly with that long, beautiful hair of his, he became an easy target. One soldier saw him hanging there, still fully alive, but remembering the order of the king to take Absalom a prisoner. Remember, don't kill him. Don't take his life. Just take him home a prisoner. Show him mercy. This man refused to strike him. Instead, he reported what he saw to Joab. And Joab, of course, being much less scrupulous, or shall we say more shrewd, Joab did the very thing that we would expect him to do. He went out to where Absalom was hanging in the tree, and there he finished him off. Now, I'm not going to argue the rightness or wrongness of what Joab did here. I'm sure that there is enough material here for a pretty lively debate on either side. I'm only going to point out that this was a time of war, after all. Things happen in a time of war, and as I intimated earlier, there can be no doubt that the only way, really, realistically, to win this war, the only way to win this war decisively was by killing Absalom. Whatever we think of Joab's action, however, there can be no doubt at all that the Lord's own hand. Well, with Absalom's death, of course, the rebellion was over. Well, think about it. The whole point of the rebellion was to put Absalom on the throne. If Absalom himself is dead, then the rebellion is over. And so Joab sounded the trumpet, and the fighting stopped. Now, it's noteworthy that during his lifetime, Absalom had set up a monument to himself, a pillar by which to be remembered. The coming generations would look back and think of this great man Absalom. And yet in the end he was thrown into an unmarked grave, unceremoniously, and without the dignity that would be given to even the least of men. Was the Lord's hand not also in that? Indeed it was. And what is the Lord telling us in this? This manner in which Absalom is dealt with, his undignified end, what is the Lord telling us? The Lord is telling us, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish. And the message that goes with it, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord of hosts. Well, with Absalom's death, as I say, the rebellion was over. But the trauma for David was really just about to begin. This was the particularly difficult time for David. Who would be the one, the bearer of this bad news of what has happened to his son Absalom? Ahimaaz offered to go, but Joab said no. He wouldn't allow that. And we wonder why, perhaps. Well, we're not told, mind you, but let me suggest the reason that it could possibly be. Twice before, first when someone came to announce the death of Saul, and again when two men came to announce the death of Ishbosheth, Saul's youngest son, what did David do? He killed the messengers. And it may be that Joab is thinking here, it just won't do to risk the life of the high priest's son, someone who has already proved himself a hero by sending him to give this bad news to the king. No, if David is going to be angry, as well he might be angry, in hearing what happened to Absalom, well, let it be the Cushite, let it be a foreigner who takes it on the chin. At any rate, we're not given the reason, as they say, and it doesn't make any difference, because Ahimaaz outran the Cushite anyway. He arrived first, therefore, and he gave the news of victory. But I want you to notice that Ahimaaz carefully evaded any mention of Absalom's death. It's shrouded in some sort of secrecy. Did he not actually know, or did he not want to give the news? It's not entirely clear. But maybe this did help to prepare David for what was coming, the fact that he didn't hear the worst part of it first, the fact that he had to wait a minute or two before he heard the rest of it. The Cushite then arrived, and of course he told everything. He told everything, including the part about the death of Absalom. Now, did David order the Cushite's death? Indeed, he did not. This Cushite hadn't assassinated anybody, nor was there any reason for David to be suspicious that he had been involved himself. And in his heart of hearts, as we say, perhaps David realized himself that Absalom had to be put to death anyway. Maybe at this point even David recognized that fact. So it's reasonable that David fully expected to receive this news anyway, that this is probably what was going to happen. And yet you notice in chapter 18, verse 33, he was still deeply moved. And that's often the way it is when someone dies, isn't it? When someone who's very near and dear to us, someone who's very close, we might even be expecting this person's death. We realize that it's not far off. But somehow when we hear the news, it still grips us. It's still very difficult to hear. There was something about hearing those dreadful words, Absalom, your son, is dead. His going to the room over the gate, his weeping aloud, with certainly open windows and very likely a good many people heard this, it all suggests that David made no attempt to hide his grief. For him it was a very public kind of thing. What a difficult time this is for David, whether he's halfway expecting it or not. Let me point out a couple of things from this, two things in particular. First, because David was so consumed with grief for his son, the army's return to Mahanaim became more of a wake than a victory parade. Was not David, by this public display of weeping and wailing, wrong in his behavior? Was he not acting foolishly, in fact, by carrying on this way, as difficult as it may have been for him? Was he not giving in to self-pity and allowing that to govern his whole outlook and attitude? We can all relate to a father grieving the death of a son, as they say. But Joab was quite right to rebuke David, as he did. This public whining, and that's essentially what it was, had the effect of King David saying to his troops that he would have been happier if Absalom had lived and they had died. Now, was that really the message that he wanted to convey? No, of course not. Well, then he'd better go out and speak to these returning soldiers. Surely he owes them that. He'd better go out and commend them for their valiant efforts. After all, they risked their own lives for him. Or in the end, Joab told him, they will revolt. And then what will you have? What would you and I have done, I wonder? What would you and I have done had we been in David's shoes? I'm not asking what is the right thing to do. That's obvious. I'm asking rather, what would you and I have done ourselves? And that's a rather different question, isn't it? As I say, we can all understand a father grieving the death of his son. We've faced some pretty difficult and emotionally charged situations ourselves, many of us. We don't do our best thinking then. We tend not to see things very objectively when we're overcome with grief, when we're weeping, when we're down, when we're sad and sorrowful. No, like David, we lose a measure of self-control and of keeping things in proportion. And this is precisely why we need to talk things over with other people in such circumstances. Not only do we need to talk things over with other people, but we also need to listen to what others have to tell us, especially those who are more detached and can see things in a calmer, more reasonable light than what we ourselves are able to see. We may not like Joab very much, and there's no question that he was self-serving at times, but he was a good soldier. Surely we have to give him that. Joab was a good soldier. He fought hard for king and country, as much as we would expect of any man. And he fought hard for what was right as well, to preserve king and country, when he dared to confront David in the way that he did. This was an important mission. Indeed, this was one of the most difficult missions Joab had ever been on, as difficult as anything he had ever faced on the battlefield. After all, not only was he reporting to the king that his son was dead, but he knew himself that he was the one who did him in. When you, believer, find yourself deluged in some overwhelming sadness or grief, be thankful for those cooler heads around you, for those people who give wise advice, and who are brave enough to tell you what it is you need to hear. You may say to someone like that, "Oh, it's easy for you to say. You don't know what I'm going through." The fact of the matter is, however, that it may not be as easy for your counselor as you think it is. And why? Because he's had to face telling you hard things. He's had to face telling you things that you don't want to hear. Things that may alienate you from him, in fact. And yet he tells you anyway. Why does he tell you these things? Because he loves you. And he dares to do what is right, regardless of the consequences. Be thankful for someone like that. David was wrong to give in to self-pity. He shouldn't have done that. He had responsibilities as the king, responsibilities as the head of state. But then he was right to listen to Joab and to do what he said. Let's not overlook that. David was quick to respond, and he did so in a godly manner. Are we, like David, willing to listen? Are we, like Joab, willing to be there and to give sound, considerate counsel to someone? Anyone, even our superiors, perhaps, who may be in urgent or even desperate need of hearing it? Well, there's another point that I want you to consider here as well, a second point. The other thing I want to point out here from David's mourning over Absalom, and I realize that this may sound like a contradiction of everything that I've just said. It may well come across to you as a contradiction of everything that I just said. Before I said that David was wrong to mourn as he did, but now I'm going to say that he was right to do so. And the difference is this. If we're talking about King David, he was wrong to mourn as he did. But remember, King David is not only King David, he comes across to us in the scriptures as a type of Christ. And I'm going to suggest at this point that we think of David now in that role as a type of Christ. And do we not see him here in that role? Do we not hear in this lament Absalom mourning the death of Absalom? Do we not hear the voice of Christ himself crying out for the lost and perishing, crying out for the sons of disobedience on their way to perdition? It's a haunting echo, but we can hear it if we listen to it carefully. At the graveside of Lazarus, we read that Jesus wept. Many people remember that as the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. It's been said not only is it the shortest verse, it's also the one that is packed probably with the most meaning. Jesus wept. But the question is, why did he weep? Not for the loss of Lazarus, certainly, because he was very shortly going to bring him back to life again. You don't weep for the loss of someone whom you're going to see in the next few minutes alive and well. That wouldn't make any sense. Well, then why did Jesus weep? Was it not because of death itself? Was it not because of sin which produces death? Was it not because as he looked at the crowds and saw their unbelief, he understood that there were many who, unlike Lazarus, would die in their sin, and for whom there would be only the resurrection of condemnation? For unbelievers, for those who die in the sin, there's going to be a resurrection, all right, but it's going to be a resurrection of condemnation, not a resurrection of life. And is that not the real cause of our Lord weeping here? Is that not good reason for weeping? Surely it is. Near the end of his ministry too, Jesus first pronounced his several woes against the scribes and Pharisees. And then having done that, he also cried out, both for them, the scribes and the Pharisees, but also for those who in their spiritual blindness follow them. He cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often, he said, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And there is the cause right there of their condemnation. It wasn't a sovereign decree of God. It wasn't that the Lord was unwilling. It was because of sin in their own life. You were not willing. This was the one thing that kept them out of heaven. What a shameful thing. What a sorrowful thing. What cause for weeping? I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. I ask you, is that not cause for weeping? Surely it is. Now think of this. If there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents, is there not cause as well to lament the many who don't repent, who die in their sin and pass immediately into a Christless eternity? Shall we not weep for them? Shall we not be moved by that? And shall we, who know and love the Lord, not join in that lament? This is not to suggest that Christ is powerless to save. Why, he's able to save, the scriptures tell us, and he does save all who come unto God by him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, said Jesus, not might come to me, or probably will come to me. No, he says they will come to me. If the Father gives them to me, they will come to me. And of all he has given me, Jesus said, I will lose nothing. What is so remarkable, congregation, is that we too were lost and perishing. We ourselves, we were lost and perishing souls. We were by nature the children of wrath, along with everybody else. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive. He raised us up together with Christ. Think about that for a moment. To be raised up together with Christ. It means that when Christ rose from the grave, he wasn't the only one rising, but that was the basis upon which we too might rise from the condemnation of sin and death and hell. God was pleased to give us life, every good and perfect thing, in and for the sake of his Son. As believers, we were raised with Christ. Moreover, he has prepared an inheritance for us in the heavenly places. To what end? That in the ages to come, we're told, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, his purest, sweetest grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If David's mourning for Absalom shows how weak he is and that he cannot do anything for him, and it does show that weakness, doesn't it? At the same time, that mourning declares how much better and stronger Christ is. In that we who know the Lord, we who have been delivered from darkness into his marvelous light, we who have been made willing in a day of his power, are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. David lived that day. David lived that day and was able to fight against, but his son died and he couldn't do anything for him. Christ, on the other hand, died, but in his death we have life. All who trust in him, we have that very life, that peace with God, that forgiveness for all our sins that Christ came into the world to give us. Can you say, I have been crucified with Christ? I'll tell you this. You can't say that you have been raised with Christ unless you can first say that you have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a marvelous thing this is for believers to know that Christ has come, has been offered up in our place, that through faith in him, we might have such a saving interest in him and peace with God. Now maybe there's some here this morning who are unbelievers. Thinking about these things, and you realize that you have no saving interest in Christ yourself. I appeal to you. I plead with you by the mercies of God, not simply to sit there and let things go on as they have been, but repent of your sins. Come to the Lord. Flee sin. Flee for refuge, the one and only refuge that God himself has provided, and that is his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't cast out any of those who come to him. What a marvelous victory God has provided, but it's only through faith in Jesus Christ.